You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. Sister. I have the privilege of sharing with you from this passage, and I will continue as the Lord wills and gives me opportunity over the next months to share. I'll be sharing out of 1 Peter. So I want to do a series entitled Living as Exiles. Kurt has shared with us this morning this whole passage. I'm not going to read through it again, but I will be reading through it again as I preach and as I share this morning. We find in chapter 1 that Peter is writing to those, according to what the scripture says. Let me make sure I can get this. Here it is. Peter is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you look on an ancient map, this is kind of what it looked like. Asia Minor area, and you see these names of these cities that Peter just mentioned. They're in modern-day Turkey. So you have to remember that the Jews had been dispersed at least twice in their history, in a big way. In 740 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel, it did not include Jerusalem, was captured by the Assyrians, and a number of them were taken out into the Syria, which is in the north area here. And then later, in 587 B.C., a capture and a dispersion happened, probably that you're more familiar with, and that was when Babylonia, King Nebuchadnezzar, took the Israelites in the southern part of Israel, particularly a man named Daniel and some other smart guys, off Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, off into the captivity of Babylonia, or Babylonian captivity. So at least twice in Israel's history, 740 and 587, the Jews understood what it meant to be exiles. The word exile here, by the way, I'm going to come back to this. Let's see, there it is. An exile is one who leaves his country either by force or voluntarily. In this case, when Peter, the writer of this particular book, is writing, we find out from Acts chapter 2, we don't have time to go there, but if you remember when when Peter stood up and preached about Christ and his resurrection, one of those famous sermons where 3,000 people came to Christ in Acts chapter 2, he lists some of the people and where they were from. And so if we go back, we'll see that they were from some of these areas right here that he's now writing 1 Peter 2. So whether they were there from years ago or whether they came, they were born there and then came by the time Acts chapter 2 happens, that's a year, hundreds of years later, there are those from this area, if you will, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, all of these areas here in northern or in Turkey, but it would be someone in northern and in eastern Turkey, were who he was writing to. And so if you look at, we don't have, it's kind of off the map, but let me show you somewhere else. If you remember, John also writes to some churches. There's seven churches in the book of Revelation. Look at these, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamos, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Guess where that is? That's also in the Turkey area. So my point is that there are many Christians, at least some we know, we don't know exactly how many, that had started churches and there was a group of believers who were not from Jerusalem, not living in Jerusalem, I should say. Matter of fact, if you go back to this, you can see a little bit better on this map, not quite. Jerusalem or Israel is down here. So they're north, if you will, up there. Okay, sorry about that. I don't know what happened. I just want to give you kind of a picture of where they are and where Peter is talking about. Now, in saying all of this, in this context, Peter's not really just talking about the fact that they're no longer in their home. They're in another place. He's really talking about a spiritual kind of dispersion. Matter of fact, we know that the word exile can mean a forced exile, and that's what I just described to you, forced by an invasion. But exile can also mean a voluntary thing. Some of you have lived in another country, right? You've been in the military. I lived in Germany for a year, worked in a Baptist church there as a youth minister years ago. I lived there for a year. I was not forced there. I chose to be there, but it wasn't my home. I didn't know German. I was learning. Do you know what it feels like to live in a land that's not your own? What's interesting about Peter's What's interesting about Peter's letter here is actually, as you read, do you get to chapter 5? He says that he's living in Babylonia. That's not where he was born. So in some sense, Peter is homeless. He's leased out of his land, and he's writing to some homeless people in some sense. But let's be real about this. I think ultimately, as I've already mentioned, what Peter's talking about is not just something physical. It's spiritual. So Peter, when he says, according to the elect exiles, he's talking about a people that's been chosen by God himself, and they are exiles in a land that their home is not bound to. When Peter calls them this elect exile, he's not talking that they have been forced there. He's really talking about a spiritual exile. And by the way, as we go to the next chapter, Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you, just listen, as sojourners and exiles." The word sojourner is another word for exile, but particularly sojourner means that you're in a place for a short period of time. So he puts this idea of being exiled together with the word sojourner to help us see, I think, more clearly who he's talking about and who he's writing to. He's talking about someone who's in a distant land and they're only there temporarily. They're only there for a short period of time. But during this time, these believers, these elect exiles, these chosen by God exiles, these spiritual exiles is how I want us to understand it. We're being persecuted. In particular, there were different ways to understand this. It seems like Peter was written in the early 60s, right? During the time of Nero. Now, whether or not there was physical persecution of Nero in this time, it's questionable. But at the same time, there was persecution being seen. As a matter of fact, Peter spells it out in chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. Do we have that up there, Dave, by chance? 4, 3, and 4? Okay, let me see if I can get it to you. If not, look at it for me. Just, there we go. Here we are. Beloved, as sojourners and alien soldiers means to reside in a short time. Now, notice what Peter says here. I want you to put this together so you can see where the persecution that's taking place. For this is really for the whole book. And as I share with each time, we're going to think of it in this way. They're being persecuted. Believers in another land being persecuted. The exiles were being made fun of. For in verse chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for that time, or for the time that is past, suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The word malign here means to defame or slander you. They criticize you. They make fun of you for being a believer in Christ. They make fun of you for going to church. They make fun of you for putting all your time into Jesus. This was the culture with these people lived. They, like us, lived under ungodly politicians. We're going to look at that later. They, like us, lived with neighbors who made fun of them. In the past, our neighbors might call us backwards, right? Or call us behind, or call us things like you're dogmatic and you're religious. Now we get words like bigot, homophobia, transphobic. Just turns up the heat, right? But we're still being maligned for what we believed. So again, I say to you, as we look at this, probably wasn't physical persecution, although there could have been some of that. Most likely it was more verbal persecution, or what we might call soft persecution. But either way, Peter tells us how we should think, how we should live, and how we should respond. And that is this. We are, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, obedience for Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of his blood. And so the work of God through the Holy Spirit, the work of God through his foreknowledge of choosing you, has now put you in Christ, and you are to obey him, and you are to understand it is the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that changes you and saves you. You are his elect exile. You are his chosen ones. But Peter doesn't stop there. Because really where I want us to focus on this morning comes to verse 3. What was Peter's solution to this everyday battle that these Christians faced? What was his solution to the verbal persecutions that continue to happen over and over? Well, he says in verse 3 this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so he turns their attention, first of all, to God himself. Listen to what God has to say. Read his word. Pray. Think about him. Sing to him. And guess what? All the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. The blood-bought sinners of Jesus were being harassed by the culture. They're being harassed about their faith in Christ. They're being harassed, and in some cases maybe defamed and slandered about what they believe. But what does Peter say? Fight them? No, he says, turn to God. Trust in him. Believe in his great mercy. And what has his mercy done for us, brothers and sisters? It has caused us to be born again into a living hope. That's what we need. Matter of fact, this is the big idea, I think, of this passage. The big idea of this passage is this: as exiles in a foreign land, we've been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so this morning, I want you to see how this living hope, first, is a transforming hope. Second, is an eternal hope. Third, is a genuine hope. And finally, is a joyful hope. And Peter spells this out for us. Let's go back to the first one. You've got my outline this morning. Transforming hope. Verse 3. He, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope is God's hope. It is a regenerating hope. And this regenerating hope comes through the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Matter of fact, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are a hopeless people. Now what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15, there is no hope for believers if Jesus is still in the grave. There's no reason to be here. There's no, my preaching is useless, and it all turns to vanity if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And so Peter starts right there. This living hope that you have in your heart is because Christ has risen. This is why so many, by the way, have tried to explain away the resurrection. This is why many have tried to destroy this very truth. No one's been able to do it, by the way, right? But if they could destroy this, could they destroy Christianity? And so Peter starts and says to us, this living hope of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, and you can have this hope, is not a fairy tale. No, it's true. And so he starts with this most important truth. Why? Because Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. Christ lives today. And he makes all the difference in the lives of some exiled believers. God has promised us, brother and sister, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what God has promised, he also grants us the power and the ability to accomplish, to live, to believe. Matter of fact, God's promises, by the way, are not just educational, they are transformational. You need to hear that. So this is not just some nice little truth. This is something that transforms us. It makes a difference in our life when we believe it. When we have been given a living hope in Jesus, and that living hope transforms who we are through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The living hope saves us. Think about it for a moment. To be saved is what? It means to be delivered. That's what salvation means. What are you delivered from? You're delivered from your sin. You're delivered from an old life. You're delivered from the control and reign of sin over your life. You've been given a new life in Jesus, and now you are under the power of Christ, under His grace. Do you know as a believer that you walk in His grace? That's what the Bible describes. By the way, this is exactly what the Bible says when we come to understand that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives you this transformation. Think with me a moment. You picture this when you come to be baptized. Let me remind you again that the water represents the old life. It represents the grave. It represents the way you used to be. And so when you go down into the water, what you're saying is, I'm giving up my old life. This is the way I used to live. But now as I rise from the water, I'm saying that Jesus not only died, but He rose, and I'm going to walk with Him now, and I have a new life in Him. That's the picture. It's a new life in Christ. I identify with Him in this way, and now I have a living hope. This life in sin, there is no hope. A new life in Jesus, there's a living hope. And so this hope, this life transforms us. Salvation brings a living hope. Now, what does this do for us in our evangelism? By the way, I'm going to seek to apply most of the truths as I walk through this 1 Peter around the evangelism theme. That is partly my job, right? And so just bear with me. What does it do for our evangelism? Well, first of all, it gives us hope. But not only does it give us hope, we can say to others that we're speaking about Jesus, there's hope in this life. Do you realize that people apart from Christ really have no hope? Without Jesus, where do you go? What's the end? Nothing. There's either soul sleep, which doesn't exist, or there's eternal damnation apart from Jesus. Either one of those is no hope, right? And so if we understand that we have a living hope, it will give us passion. It will fire us up. It will encourage us to say, speak about this hope. Christ comes to give us that hope wherever we are. No matter where you are, He'll come to you and He'll say, there's hope in knowing Christ, knowing Christ to say, if you believe in Him, your life can be changed, your life can be transformed. And Jesus comes to meet you right where you are. But here's the message of the cross. Here's the message of the gospel. God will not allow you to stay where you are. He calls you to repent and believe and follow Him. So your life can't be the same. It has to be different. That's what transformation is all about. It's not just something educational that we walk away with and never live for Him at all. No, it changes the very inside of us. Certainly in different ways at different times, but He will change us. We will not be the same person. And this hope is a living hope that saves us. This hope is not just for this life, by the way. It's also for the next life, is it not? And that's what He says in the next verses. Hope is not only a transforming hope, but it is an eternal hope. This is the second thing that Peter mentions in verses 4 and 5. Here's what he says. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Brothers and sisters, you know this, but we'll remind you this truth. As believers, we've been given a new home. Our home is not in this world. We're only walking through this world. One day we'll see the real home, and that's a home that Jesus has prepared for us. A life eternal with Christ and with the Father. Jesus' words of John chapter 14 ring in my mind. I wonder if they were not in Peter's mind. Because Peter had been there with Jesus when he spoke them. In John chapter 14, what did Jesus say to his disciples? He says this, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And guess what? I'm about to go away. If I go away, I'll prepare a home for you so that when this life is over, you can come to me and you can have a place here in heaven with me. That's the paraphrase at the end. And so, brothers and sisters, what is our hope? What is our future? Our hope is eternal. With this new life comes an inheritance. That's the way Peter describes it here. Inheritance. Inheritance that is out of this world. It's not an inheritance of money or things or houses or boats or planes or whatever. It's inheritance that's somewhere else. This inheritance that we gain is not like anything that we could point to in this world. It cannot be that. Matter of fact, Peter uses three words to describe this inheritance. First, he says this inheritance is imperishable. This is the idea that this inheritance will not fade. Excuse me, will not decay, I should say. There's no external or internal force that can destroy this inheritance. I want you to hear this. This is on shouting ground, guys. Once you get it. Number two, it is undefiled. This inheritance that we have cannot be contaminated. It can't be dirtied up. It can't be polluted. Matter of fact, this inheritance, there's no sinful force that can defile this inheritance. No one can steal it from you. No one can take it from you. If you've got it, you got it, right? It's given to you. It's a gift. Do you know Jesus and have a living hope? This is your inheritance. Then he describes it another word. He says, this hope is unfading. The word unfading means not subject to degeneration and deterioration. Those of you who are 60 or older, and I'm getting there close, we understand this deterioration, this degeneration, don't we? It affects us. Maybe all of us do. But the older you get, the more it affects you. Peter is saying here that this inheritance that we have, there is no decaying force that can extinguish its glory. In other words, it never grows old, never gets gray hair, never gets fat and ugly, right? We just happen to do that when we get old. That's what happens. But this life that we have in Jesus, this living hope, is not that way. This eternal hope is, number one, given by God. Matter of fact, back in verse 3, it says he caused us to be born again. He caused us to have this living hope. It's given by God, but in this passage, he says it's not only given by God, it's guarded by God. Now, that's amazing. This eternal hope is kept in heaven for us and guarded by the one like no other one that can guard it. You got Ring, you got ADT trying to protect your property and your house? It ain't nothing like God, is it? If you got God as your guard, do you need anyone else? I mean, I can't think of anything better than God himself guarding something. But in this case, what is he guarding? He's guarding your eternal future. He's guarding your eternal reward. He's guarding your eternal ability to be present with him forever. If God is guarding that, can it be taken from you? No. So what should that do to us? How should that cause us to understand things? How should that encourage us to be a witness for him? Well, this truth can give us, I think, boldness and courage to speak. Eternity with Christ, heaven as a home, eternal future is not some soul sleep, as I mentioned earlier. It's not everlasting condemnation away from Jesus and torment and damnation. It's not those things. No, it's not gloom. It's not destruction. It's none of that. No one can take this from us. No, what is this living hope? It is the presence of Jesus himself. It's being with him forever. It's joy. It's excitement. It's knowing him. The Bible says we're sojourners. We're exiles now. Our home is somewhere else. If our home is somewhere else, couldn't that give us some encouragement to don't worry so much about what's going on around us? No, don't worry about persecution. Don't worry about those who speak bad about us. Don't worry about these. No, we can take courage in Jesus now. Matter of fact, when you see the persecution, physical persecution written out through history, the martyrs, and so forth, so many of these men and women, at their dying breath, stood and said, "This place is not my home. I'm going somewhere else. You can take my life now. It doesn't matter to me. I'm following Jesus, and he's going to take me home." It gave them great boldness over and over to speak and to preach about the gospel, to talk about Jesus. Their eternal hope was not in this world. It was not in their money. It was not in these things. It was in Christ and him alone, and they were willing to even sacrifice their life for him because they had their eyes on something more important. And so our living hope is a transforming hope. Our living hope is an eternal hope. But Peter continues and says this living hope is also a genuine hope. So go with me to verse 6 and 7. So Peter tells us, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This passage helps us see that our faith, as well as our hope, is tested, it's tried, and it's true. You see, living hope is not something that's just a dream. This hope has real meaning, and has real meaning because of Christ and because of the faith he gives us to place it in him. Matter of fact, if you look throughout Scripture, faith and hope are partners. They're two sides of the same coin. Our faith is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. The faith that the Christian life has is not a faith in faith, by the way. Your hope is not a hope in hope. It's a hope in Jesus. It's a faith in him. That's important. Because a lot of people have hope in things, but they don't hope in the right things, right? They have faith, but their faith is wrong because it's not in Christ. So I continue to urge you again and again, remember, Jesus is ultimately our hope. He is the living hope. He is the one we put our faith in. And he has given us that faith, and we praise him for it. We honor him for it. We thank him for his mercy. If we have faith in his death, his burial, and resurrection, this passage tells us that it will lead us to praise, glory, and honor when we see him face to face. Now, we struggle in an alien land right now. We often struggle between we have received this faith, we know salvation, but it's not complete yet. One day it will be complete. And so we live between the already and the not yet. I've read that many times. I don't really know who first said it. I'm stealing it for someone, but I love the phrase of that. Already, you become believers, but one day you'll be glorified, not yet. This world is not our final destination, but yet we're not there. So in this life, we live by faith. We live by trust in him. As a matter of fact, in this passage, Peter says that our faith will be tested. Now, the best part of this, in my mind, is the phrase, "for a little while." You know what? We're all going to be tested. We're all going to go through difficult things. But sisters, whether you're struggling with some disease or others who are struggling, it's for a little while. It's only for a little while. Now, this little while on this earth might seem like a long time. But in light of eternity, it's nothing, right? Those things will vanish. We'll have a new body. We'll no longer struggle with those things. The testing of our faith will result in a faith that the Bible says here, that Peter says here, is genuine. It's real. Love that picture. It's a real faith. Faith that perseveres through trials. It results in something, according to this passage, that's worth more than gold. If I had a big gold coin up here this morning, would you like to have one? Sure you would. Gold's worth quite a bit, and it's going up, right? But the Bible says that our faith is worth way more than that. Faith in Christ and knowing him is worth more than anything we could possess. Your faith will last throughout eternity. Gold will burn. This world one day will end in fire. It's all going to burn up. And so your tested and tried and true faith will lead to a genuine hope, or lead to this living hope. Our hope in him is not just wishful thinking, by the way, of a future that may or may not occur. It's a real hope because it's based on something that really will happen. It's based on the Savior who is a living hope. So what does this mean for our evangelism? Well, it can mean lots of things, but particularly it means confidence in Christ. Confidence in Him. We can have confidence when we share Jesus, of His saving power. We are not holding out to people some type of plastic Jesus game. It doesn't work that way. It's real. It's not some game we're playing. Brothers, this is His life and death. This is future. It's true. Genuine faith is living faith. It's hopeful faith. And so, living hope is not a fictitious dream. When I draw the three circles and I share with people, whether it be in Kenya or Cordon, I'm not misleading them in the truth. I'm not deceiving them. I'm not speaking of something that isn't really, really real. I'm telling them the truth. All they need to do is be willing to believe, repent of their sins, and believe in this Jesus, and they too will experience the living hope. The reason they don't understand is they don't have the living hope. But if I believe it's genuine, I won't stop pressing it, right? I will not stop telling them. I will not stop. I'll keep, by God's grace, with gentleness and respect, say that Christ is the only hope for them. This gives me confidence to keep going. And by the way, in addition to these things, our future is not just here. It's not a pie in the sky, by and by, like it's never going to happen. No, it's a reality. It's not like the lottery ticket you buy, right? It's not like hoping that Alabama's going to win the national championship. I'm a big Alabama fan. It's not like those things. You don't know what's going to happen. This hope that we have, this confidence that we have, this faith that we have is real. It is true because it's based in who God is. It's based on who Jesus is. It's based on His death, resurrection. Again, this is a faith that we can have confidence in. This is a hope. We can believe in because it's real. And so our hope is based on Christ again. He is alive. He rules and He reigns from heaven, and He is worthy to give our lives and our devotions to. Amen. So, fourth, this living hope is a joyful hope. That's what Peter says here in verses 10, 9 and 10. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By faith you have received this living hope. Although you have not seen Jesus face to face, I don't think any of you stood at the door this morning and greeted Jesus when you walked in, right? Did you see Him? Did you shake His hand? No? But let me ask you, do you believe He's present right now? Do you? Yeah, that's the hope of the living hope that lives within. Christ is present, whether we recognize it or not. This is what He's talking about. Peter says, though you've not seen Him and you don't see Him right now, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with joy. Christ is present and He gives you great joy. Now, there's a problem with putting our hope in the world. Follow with me for just a moment. No matter what person, place, or thing that we think will give us joy and happiness in this world, it will not be the inexpressible joy filled with glory that's spoken of here. Whatever thing we think will make us happy, that thing will eventually, guess what? Break. It will eventually decay. It will eventually fade away. It will eventually get old. And it won't bring us the joy that we think it will. The things of this world will wear out. The things of this world will break and fail us. The things of this world will not fulfill us, will not make us happy. Why? Because God designed it that way. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. God has condemned sin, and He has condemned this world with a death sentence. This is why we all die. The curse of death is on all of us. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebelled against God, and it was passed on to all of their children. Guess what? Every one of you out here, if you're alive and you're a human, you're a child of Adam and Eve, whether you like it or not. And you have received the death curse. Matter of fact, I could tell this about every one of you out there. I don't know all of you, but I know this. You'll die, because we all do. That's the world in which we live. Now, I'm trying to make it bleak, but I want you to face there is a joy and there is a hope, and it doesn't come from the things of this world. It doesn't come from believing that you can be yourself and do whatever you want and live that. No, no, the joy that comes from knowing God is in Christ. Sin has affected all of us. It's also affected our universe, by the way. The things of this world that we think will give us these happy feelings, those joyful things, they just don't do it. And so we have to look elsewhere. And so when it comes to joy in evangelism, isn't that what people really want? Don't they want to be happy and joyful and know inside there's something different? But they're not going to find it in this world. They're not going to find it in their own desires and longings, because those desires and longings are tainted by sin. Their only hope is that they see Jesus. The only hope is that they come to understand the living hope. He is the one that can give them a different life. He is the one that can give them eternal joy, eternal happiness. And so we point people to Jesus. This is the hope that is not found. This is the joy that is not found in this world. It's the joy that Jesus alone gives. And when you turn to Him, and this living hope, you'll find a joyful hope, right? When you came to repent of your sins and know that Jesus has cleansed you of your sins, and you become a new believer in Jesus, what did you do? You said, "Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your grace." You might not have thought you were joyful, but you're singing with joy to the God who saves you. And so I stand this day and will stand until I die, brothers and sisters, to preach the mercy of God. That's the only joy there is. That's the only hope there is. If I can tell others about the mercy of God and God opens up their heart to believe, what a wonderful thing. What a beautiful thing for them. Because He is our living hope, and His hope transforms us. It is eternal, it is genuine, and it is joyful. Now, I want you to see these last verses here. Peter uses all this to urge us to live a certain way. Concerning this salvation, I'm in verse 10, this living hope, that's what he's speaking of. You can use the word salvation or living hope. It's really the same thing. Being born again, salvation, same thing. According to this living hope, I'm just going to insert that. That was not Peter's words earlier. This is Peter's words now, salvation. I use living hope. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And the things that we have now been announced, these things that now have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a passage. Peter really is summarizing the Bible's entire message here, but particularly putting it in the context of the living hope. You see, the living hope has come. In the Old Testament, the prophets were looking for this Messiah. They were looking for this Savior to come. This is what he says here. They wanted to find out who the person was and when he was coming. They understood that it was a Messiah, but they didn't know who the particulars were yet. The Jews were looking for this Savior. They longed for it. They searched for it. Then it says, now me as an apostle, Peter, and other apostles, and those who preach the good news now have seen it. And we declare it to you. I'm summarizing here. We declare this Messiah has come, and this is the one we are preaching about. And then finally it says, and at the same time, the angels long to watch it. They long for it. That is, the prophets did. We have seen it, and the angels look for it. Now, this is an incredible picture here. I want to try to describe this the best I can. The language here about the angels looking at this seems kind of strange, but here's what it is. It's as though there is a wall here, and on this side of the wall is heaven. On this side of the wall, there's earth. And the angels are coming over to the wall, and they're looking over the wall, and they're just looking to see who is the next person that's going to get this living hope. Now, I'm not making this up. That's the very language. They're looking for it. By the way, do you remember what Jesus said about the angels in heaven when someone repents? They have great joy. They throw a party. They rejoice. That's the picture here. The angels are still looking to see who is God going to cause to be born again? Who is God going to give this living hope to? Who is God going to do this work? And when they do, they get excited. They rejoice. And so we should do the same, brothers and sisters. We should look around and say, Lord, who are you working in to bring this gospel to? Who can I share it with? Who can I proclaim it to? And then may I rejoice like you do in heaven, like the angels do in heaven, right? And so when someone, we do this already, but when someone's baptized and they proclaim Christ, what do? We get excited, right? We throw a party. We say, good, this is a good thing. Because God does what the angels do in front of him in heaven. And so here is what we should go forward with. I'll make it quick. So we kind of end where we started. As exiles, we've been given this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, here's what Peter says do. He says this. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that has been given to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, preparing your minds for action and be sober-minded have a connection. They're two separate things, but they're kind of one thing. In the original, the first phrase there, preparing your mind for action, is the idea of girding your loins up. Now, if you know what that means, you may not even know what that means, but in the New Testament and, of course, in the Jewish life, they wore robes and they had undergarments that were long. So if they were going to actually run or fast walk or go somewhere quickly, they couldn't do it without first pulling up those long garments up higher so they could get their legs free to run. So that's the picture here. Prepare your mind to get ready to run. You're in a race. You're supposed to run, so you got to prepare yourself. And at the same time then, be sober-minded. That means put your spiritual concentration on these very truths, on the living hope. Remember the living hope. Don't forget about what Christ has done in you. Believe it, and so that you may be able to run with this truth and follow Jesus in this way. And then he says, after that's ready, after you got your mind ready, after you got your legs ready to go, then what do? You run. You set your hope. You take off after it. You believe it. You set your hope on what you're commanded to do. You're commanded to share the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to walk with him. And so when you open your mouth, speak about Jesus. When you walk down the road, speak about Christ. When you walk into a strange land, well, Jesus was in a strange land, was he not? He was sent from heaven. This is not his home. But he talked about God as Father and told others about the way to know him. And so with him on your mind, wherever you go, take this living hope that he has worked in your heart and proclaim it for God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us these things. May these truths go deep into our hearts and minds. And may we be people who, as we walk daily in this world, a world that we don't belong to, a world that you say is damaged, you've given us new hope, new life, and a living hope in Jesus our Lord. And so may we live for you with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.